Tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 37 through 50. So we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. So we skipped a little bit, if you're kind of looking. Abraham, we studied a couple weeks ago, and then we looked at Abraham's son Isaac. We skipped Isaac's son, which is Jacob, or his name is also Israel. So if you really want to know about Jacob, you can go back and read it. We just didn't have time to look at his life, but we're skipping now to Jacob's sons, one of which is Joseph. All right, so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And as we get started with this lesson, I want you to do a quick table talk, a quick discussion, and just take a couple minutes to discuss this prompt. Do you agree or disagree with this statement and why? We live in a photoshopped world. Okay, you've got 2 minutes. Go. Agree or disagree? We live in a photoshopped world and why? All right, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Hopefully you had some good discussions at your table. I'll share my answer. I think the answer is yes. I think in many ways we live in a highly edited and photoshopped world where if you really slow down and think about it, you can come up with countless different ways that we encounter edited or photoshopped versions of reality that make things seem better than they actually are. Here's just a few of the examples that I came up with. You know, maybe you encounter edited travel pictures, right? Whether that's your own pictures or seeing other pictures that others have posted. The sunset is brighter, the sky is bluer, the beauty is amplified, and things are just better than maybe they even appear to be when you were there. Or how about another example from the news? A few years ago, a mother, Angie Pickett, received national attention because she called out her school's public school or her son's public school for photoshopping teeth onto a school picture. The photoshopper decided unilaterally that his toothless, crooked smile didn't look good in the yearbook, so they got their yearbook picture, and now he suddenly has teeth. And she was really frustrated by that, saying, "What are you saying about my son? And that's not really your prerogative." And some yearbook editor thought, "We can't have toothless smiles in this elementary school yearbook for some reason." Or you can think of, you know, countless YouTube videos that teach you how to use some basic Photoshop skills to remove, you know, unwanted acne or blemishes from your pictures. And each of these videos have millions of views, which means there are a lot of pimples getting digitally covered up out there on the internet, right? Or you just think of on iPhones now, if you go into your photos, there's the touch-up effect. And just you click that little area, boop, there go the wrinkles, and you look 30 years younger, right? Or you even think of restaurant advertisements, right? A McDonald's photo shoot for a quarter pounder takes 2 hours of preparation. They literally squirt the ketchup and mustard on with syringes so it goes to the exact right spot. And then the images are further photoshopped to perfection. And you know it's photoshopped because if you ever gone to McDonald's, you have never in your life had a burger that looks like that. It's usually been stepped on, maybe flushed in the toilet and thrown at you, right? So we live in a photoshopped world. And the reason that I wanted to talk about this tonight is that Joseph, that we're going to be looking at this evening, he really is a photoshopped character in Scripture. You can think of him as the photoshopped patriarch. And let me explain what I mean by that. As we've looked at the book of Genesis, we've encountered a lot of stories of different women and men. We've learned about Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. And as we've looked at these stories, we've seen that some of these individuals have been godlier than others. Noah and Abraham, pretty good guys. Cain, and if we would have looked at Jacob, not the greatest guys in the world, right? Some were a mixed bag when it came to their godliness. But the character that we're going to look at this evening is unique in his portrayal. The author of Genesis, which is Moses, presents Joseph in an altogether positive way. In many ways, Moses gives a photoshopped version of Joseph. His failures, his shortcomings, his sins, they've all been edited out of the story. Moses has chosen to write a very selective account of Joseph's life that only demonstrates the good. Now, I am not saying that Scripture is not historically reliable. It absolutely is. Everything that takes place in Joseph's life that we're going to read about actually took place. It just means that there are other things, sinful things, broken things of Joseph's life, because he's a human being, he was not perfect, that have been left out of the story. And there's very significant theological reasons that Moses has chosen to give this photoshopped version of Joseph. And we're going to explore those tonight. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 37. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 11. So we're going to read this passage, and then we're going to be looking at other chapters all along the way through Joseph's life. Here's how it goes. These are the generations of Jacob, which is Isaac's son, Joseph's dad. So Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. So they're all shepherds. They're herding sheep. He's a boy. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Okay, so I'll give you a really quick recap. Jacob has 12 sons through multiple different women. All right, so he has lots of ladies in his life, and he's got a lot of sons to show for it. Joseph is from his favorite wife, and as we're going to see, that makes Joseph the favorite son. So now Israel, which is Jacob's other name, Jacob or Israel, he loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. He was his 11th son from his favorite wife. So he made Joseph a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. Continuing on in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers the dream, they hated him even more because Joseph said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to us, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Continuing on in verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told this to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept this saying in mind. All right, so right off the bat, notice the conflict that's being set up in this account. Going back a few weeks ago, remember the promises that were given to Abraham of land. He will make them into a great nation. And there's the promised blessing, the seed, the leader that's going to come through them. Well, now these promises have been passed from Abraham to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. And in Jacob's lifetime, we start to see the nation piece unfolding. If you're going to grow into a great nation, a pretty good way to do that is to have 12 sons. That's a good start, right? If you're trying to build up a new covenant family. However, there is a threat that's looming to this new nation. There's family division. There's jealousy. There's even going to be violence that's reminiscent of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. And that is going to threaten this young nation. And if it's not dealt with, these promises are not going to come to fruition. And just think about the underlying cause of this threat. Why were Joseph's brothers angry at him? Well, they were understandably jealous of Joseph, because he was his father's sentimental favorite son. Joseph was the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel, and he was born to Jacob in his old age, as we saw in verse 3. And this status as the favored son is mentioned multiple times in the text we just read. I mean, first, the text just comes right out and says, Jacob loved Joseph more than all the others. Second, Jacob makes Joseph a richly ornamental robe. And while this might just sound like Joseph got a better Christmas present than everybody else one year, everyone else got socks, he gets a new coat, right? There's more going on to it than that. This highly ornamental robe is regal, and it's actually designating not only that Joseph is just the most loved son, but it shows that Jacob views and treats Joseph as the true oldest son. And in that world, being the oldest son was a big deal. The oldest son would be the patriarch. The oldest son is usually the one who would receive the promises. And the oldest son would receive a double portion of all the inheritance. So he's kind of designating and saying, even though Joseph isn't the oldest, I'm going to view him and treat him that way. Third, by having Joseph report to him on his brother's antics, it again shows that Joseph is seen by Jacob as the trusted and the empowered son. And then lastly, the dreams that God gave to Joseph did not do him any favors. Joseph twice foretold that there would be a time when his family bowed down before him. Now, some people, is that you, Brian, or is that me? That's you. Okay, perfect. I was like, woo, this is good. Okay. Now, some people assume that the animosity of Joseph's brothers was the result of his youthful arrogance. But notice, the text never actually blames Joseph for their bad choices. If Joseph had made up the dream, I think we could accuse him of being prideful. But who's the one that gave Joseph the dream? Who gives him the dream? It's God. God gives him the dream. At this point in the story, I think we're safe to say that God and Jacob have both chosen Joseph from among his brothers for a special purpose, and his brothers just can't handle that. And before we leave this section, I have one more thought I want to leave you with. Even though Joseph's father lightly rebukes him for sharing the dream that he had, that he and his mother would bow down before him, at the same time, he didn't dismiss it as just the boastful words of his teenage son. Notice what the text said. The text said that his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. His father tucked this away and thought there might be something to this. Now, does that phrase set off any alarm bells in your head? Does that phrase remind you of another parent in Scripture who is bewildered and even annoyed by a young and actually innocent son? Anyone think of it? Yeah, Mary. There we go. When Jesus Lee kind of ditches out on his parents accidentally, and he's back in the temple as a youth in Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph are looking everywhere for him, and Mary and Joseph come and rebuke him and say, "Where were you? You must have known we were worried sick." And he says, "How did you not know I was in my father's house?" And they kind of rebuke Jesus, but then in verse 49, or 51 rather, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. So it's interesting. There's this parallel of tucking these things away after thinking the son's doing something wrong, but maybe they're not doing anything wrong as much. So as we see right off the bat, we see that God's word comes to Jacob's family and results in Joseph's conflict with the evil one. So we see the continued prophecy of Genesis 3:15 unfolding. Joseph is going to be on the orange side. He's going to be in the line of the promise. He's going to be a representation of the good seed, and he's going to come up against the forces of evil time and time again in his life. All right, so let's continue on in our examination of Joseph's life. Okay, verse 18. They saw Joseph, this is his brothers, they're out tending the flocks one day, and Jacob sent Joseph to go and spy on them, and they spot Joseph from afar. And before Joseph comes near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits, and we can say a fierce animal has devoured him, but we will see what comes of his dreams." But when Reuben, who's the actual oldest son, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son, when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands by saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said this to them instead, "Shed no blood, throw him into one of these pits here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty because there was no water in it. Continuing on in verse 25, "Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah, one of the other of the brothers, said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us instead sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for after all, he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to Judah. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and then they took Joseph to Egypt." One more section of text, then one packet. When Reuben, the older brother, returned to the pit, he saw that Joseph wasn't in the pit anymore, and he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Reuben knew it was his job to protect his brother as the oldest. So they took Joseph's robe, they cover up what they've done, they slaughter a goat, dip the robe in the blood, and then they sent the robe of many colors to their father and said, "We have found this, please identify whether this is your son's robe or not." And Jacob identified and said, "It's my son's robe. A fierce animal has surely devoured him. Joseph is torn into pieces." Jacob tore his garment and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. Verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." So Joseph is sold into slavery. All right, let's pause there just for a moment. Now, in the discussion we just looked at, we see that there are two brothers who have ideas of what to do with little Joe, right? Reuben, the oldest, and then there is also Judah, who also comes up with a plan. Now, this factually reveals at least two important decisions on the part of the brothers. First of all, whose choice or which brother do they listen to? Do they listen to Reuben ultimately or Judah in the end? Whose plan do they pick? Yeah, they pick Judah's plan, right? Which shows us that Judah is the most influential leader among the brothers. Judah is the natural leader. And that's really interesting because Reuben should be viewed as the leader. So for some reason, Judah is charismatic, he's persuasive, and he's the one that can rally the troops. So Judah is viewed as the leader of the brothers. But this also shows us they really wanted to dispose of their brother Joseph because Judah's plan was the more dramatic or drastic of the two plans. So the chapter concludes with a major low point for Joseph. He discovers that his brothers not only just dislike him, but they dislike him to the extent that they want to kill him, but instead they settle for just selling him into slavery. So Joseph ends up being sold as a slave into the home of a prominent Egyptian leader. Now, at this point in the story, you would imagine that the next chapter, which is Genesis 39, would begin by telling us about Joseph's experience down in Egypt. Joseph just was sold into, 38 is what I meant to say. Chapter 38, you'd think the next chapter, Genesis 38, would be about Joseph's experience down in Egypt. The brothers have sold him. The last thing we learn is he sold into Potiphar's house. You're expecting the story to continue with Joseph. And that would be a good guess. But that's actually not what happens. If you look at the next chapter, which is Genesis chapter 38, it takes a detour away from the main story to tell a very strange and kind of icky story about Judah, the brother that they view as the leader. You see, Judah, in this section, he sees, this is later on, Judah sees a woman that he's attracted to, and in chapter 8, he sleeps with her. And then he ultimately marries this Canaanite woman. And over time, Judah and this Canaanite woman, who's probably not a worshiper of Yahweh, they have three sons. And Judah arranges a marriage for his oldest son, Ur, and he chooses another pagan Canaanite woman named Tamar. Now, from the account in Genesis 38, we learn that Ur is an evil man. He must be exceptionally wicked because God decides to end his life because of his wickedness. So Ur had no sons. So the next son of Judah, who is Onan, he is responsible to marry Tamar and then to have a son on behalf of his brother Ur. That sounds very strange to us in the West, but that was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. If a brother died before having a son, they would expect a family member to go in and to have a son on his behalf so the name, the family name, his lineage could continue, and then the next son would be the brother's son. It was like a kinsman redeemer type thing. That was very common in the ancient Near East. So Onan is the next son. His job is to go and marry Tamar and raise up a son for his deceased brother. And we're not going to look at the passage because it's a very strange one, but Onan doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He goes in to have intimacy with Tamar, and he refuses to impregnate her, and he refuses to help his brother out and carry on his legacy. God doesn't really like what Onan does, so Onan dies, all right? So now there's a third brother, and Judah pledges his third son to Tamar as her next husband, which would be scary if you're the younger brother. She seems to, everyone who's married to her dies, but Judah promises the youngest son, but he's too young. He can't be married yet. So he says, one day you will marry my youngest son. And then Judah does something that he's not supposed to do. He sends Tamar to go live with her parents again. She's Judah's responsibility because she's part of the family now. So he abdicates his responsibility and says, I want to take care of you. I want to pay for you. Go back to your family. When my kid's old enough, I'll bring you back. So Judah is just kind of the schmuck in this story in so many ways, right? So he sends Tamar away, and then Tamar finds out that Judah's youngest son is old enough to be married, and Judah didn't reach out and isn't going to give him to her. So she's now a widow with no husband, no income, no source of living, and she's been put in a very difficult situation, and Judah has not followed through on his promise to Tamar. So Tamar devises a plan. She devises a plan. She thinks, I'm going to get a son somehow. So Tamar disguises herself as a cult prostitute. So if you were to worship the false gods in ancient Canaanite areas, one of the ways that you would always worship them at the shrines or the idols was through cult prostitutes. They thought that by you procreating, it would encourage the gods to procreate, which brought rain and harvest, and it was part of the pagan practices. So she finds an area that she knows Judah walks past. She disguises herself as a cult prostitute, and Judah, on his merry way, realizes, oh, okay, I think I'm going to make a pit stop and a detour. So Judah goes, not knowing this is his daughter-in-law, and he sleeps with his daughter-in-law and impregnates her. Well, a few months go by, and Tamar comes out and says, behold, I'm pregnant. And Judah thinks that his daughter-in-law has been unfaithful, so he says, we need to stone her, because whoever she has been unfaithful. But Tamar was wise enough to get a token from Judah when they met the first time, and he didn't know it. And she said, oh, you know this little thing here? This is actually the baby's dad, and it's Judah's staff. So Judah realizes he was the one. And he says, you have dealt more honestly than I. And that's how the story ends. Judah is the baby daddy with his daughter-in-law. What a wonderful story, right? Genesis 38, it's one of my favorites. On dark days, I open it up when I just want to feel really good. I think this is my favorite Bible story. No, right? It's one of those stories that as you're reading through it, you think, why is this in the Bible? But it's one of the ones that also says, hey, whoever said the Bible's boring, it is certainly not boring. So even though you're probably not going to bookmark this as your favorite devotional material, there is a point. There's a reason Genesis 38 is a detour from Joseph's story. There's a very important point, and it's for two reasons. The first reason, it reveals a second threat in the broader story of the family of Jacob in the emerging nation of Israel. Unrighteousness and intermarriage with foreign nations is going to threaten the young nation's purity, righteousness, and trust in Yahweh. So if they keep intermarrying with the pagan Canaanites, they are not going to be following Yahweh for very long. They will be taken into idolatry. But second, it develops a comparison between the man that the brothers pick to lead them, which is Judah, and the man that God will pick to lead them, which is Joseph. Because Judah's lack of character provides a background for Joseph in the next chapter. So look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 11. Here's what that next section says. Now Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, so that he was put in charge of the entire house of his Egyptian master. Jumping forward a few verses, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except you because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lay with her, or to be with her. So when you look at this section here, it is a story to celebrate of Joseph's integrity. We have a young man who's ripped from his family. He's placed in an entirely different country. He's presented with immense temptation, and no one's going to know if he gives into it. And yet, it's a promised cure for his lonesome soul. But instead, he rebuffs that and chooses the path of purity out of his allegiance to Yahweh. And it's not just that he refuses temptation one time. The text goes out of its way. She's trying to seduce the poor guy day after day after day. And he keeps saying, "I will not do this sin against my master and against my God." He keeps rebuffing it. So perhaps now you can see why chapter 38 is included. Because if we just read chapter 39 on its own, you'd be like, yeah, it's a good story. Joseph made some good choices, that kind of thing. But chapter 38 gives us a backdrop to see it through. Because of how, the chapter 38 is all about Judah's sexual unfaithfulness, his sexual impurity, his brokenness, and he's the leader that his brothers want. And I think chapter 38 underscores chapter 39, which shows us what God actually wants in a leader. So as we think about this contrast, what does God value in a leader? Now, the world and the brothers, they prioritize leadership potential. Judah's charismatic. He's a natural leader. People want to follow him, but he lacks the character necessary to be a true leader. He uses his leadership to harm others, to oppress others, to further his own desires, much like many of the leaders in our culture today. But what we see here is that God doesn't value charisma. He values character. Joseph is the true leader because he's a man of upright character. So this weird passage of 38 and 39 is showing us the person that God chooses to be his leader. And it's not always the one that the culture is going to look at. Okay, so once again, we now have a story in chapter 40 that's interesting for the life of Joseph because, it seems like it goes nowhere. So poor Joseph gets unjustly thrown into prison. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph again. He runs away from her, and she gets angry that she's been rebuffed these many times. So she falsely accuses Joseph of rape in order to have him thrown into prison. She's clearly a spiteful woman who has no problem ruining the life of an innocent man. another instance of Joseph suffering injustice at the hands of others. Then after a seemingly pointless story about dreams and bakers and cupbearers, you get all the way to the end of chapter 41, and guess what? Joseph is still languishing in prison. And the story doesn't seem like it advanced much at all. But it really has, because as we look at Joseph's story and how he's in prison, we see that all throughout this time, he continues to be faithful to the Lord. He continues to be faithful. So even by the time we get to the end of chapter 40, it says Joseph is forgotten. We have Joseph in prison. He's done nothing wrong. And yet, even though he's forgotten by everyone else, who hasn't forgotten him? Yahweh. And Joseph is brought so low to demonstrate it is only Yahweh who can provide his providential rise and deliverance and salvation and rise to power. So Joseph, if he's ever going to get out of prison, it is God's doing. There's no way through human ingenuity or manipulation that he will be able to get out of prison. He has to trust in the Lord alone. So about 2 years later, which is a long time to be in prison, not that I would know, God rescues Joseph through the dreams of Pharaoh by giving Pharaoh dreams of the future, and then Joseph is the only person in all of Egypt that can interpret them. So he gets pulled out of prison, brought before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and tell him what's going on. So God gives Pharaoh a dream of the farmer's almanac, all right? So he gives him the next 14 years of weather, and it's much more accurate than the farmer's almanac, right? So in Pharaoh's dreams, he learns that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, the best harvest you've ever seen. Everything's going to be wonderful. But then the following 7 years are going to be the 7 worst years of famine you could ever imagine. A famine that's going to be so severe that countless individuals, even nations, are going to starve to death unless preparations are made. And this is why God reveals this ahead of time to Joseph so they're prepared. So this reveals a third major threat to the story of Israel becoming a nation. There's a global famine that's going to endanger the entire covenant community. If God doesn't intervene, Jacob and his sons and their families are all going to starve to death in this famine because there is no food. And we actually see that later on. They run out of food and have to go to Egypt because they have nothing to eat. So from these chapters, I'd like to highlight 3 facts that we find in this story and see if you can make the comparison. Each of them comes from Genesis chapter 41, verse 40, verse 46, and verse 57. Tell me can you go back on that, Brian? I accidentally clicked too far. Perfect. Thank you. Okay, so 40 through 41, it says, this is Pharaoh talking to Joseph once he's out of prison and empowering him. Pharaoh says, Joseph, you will oversee my household and all my people will submit to your commands and only I, the king, will be greater than you. So Joseph's second in command. Jump down to verse 46. It says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he began his ministry serving Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he's 30 years old at the start of his ministry. And then verse 57, people from every country come to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe throughout all the earth. So he blesses his own nation and all the nations of the earth with bread. Now, can you think of someone who was placed second in command, thinking of being sent as God the Son, second person of the Trinity? He was 30 years old at the start of his ministry, and he blessed all the nations and his nation with spiritual bread. Any names come to mind? Anybody floating around there, right? So we can see that maybe this is beginning to foreshadow somebody that we're going to encounter later on in Scripture, but we'll get back to that in a few more minutes. Okay, jumping down to Genesis, the next section, 41, 42. We can jump through here. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and then there were 7 years of famine that began to come, and Joseph had said this. There is famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread, because Joseph providentially told the Egyptians to store up during the 7 years, so they were prepared for it. So God gave Joseph the dream and the administration abilities to prepare for this famine. So they've got tons of food, and they're the only ones in the world that's got it. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh told the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, you do. So the famine had spread over all the land. Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians because the famine was so severe. Moreover, all the earth, all the nations of the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, so they're back up in Canaan, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we might live and not starve to death. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother. So Benjamin's the only other brother that came from Jacob's favorite wife. He's the youngest of the brothers. He's the new favorite. He did not send Benjamin with him because he feared that harm might come to Benjamin. The other 10 sons he doesn't care about. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was severe in the land of Canaan. And in the next section, which we're not going to read the entirety, in Genesis 42 through 47, that's the famous instance where Joseph tests his brothers. He kind of puts on this charade of testing them and falsely imprisoning Benjamin to see what they're going to do. And he doesn't just test them. He kind of makes them sweat bullets in this. And at this point in the story, most of you probably know this part pretty well. They come down to purchase food. Joseph recognizes them. It's been a decade since he was sold into slavery by his brothers. The tables have turned. Joseph isn't his daddy's favorite anymore. He's now the second most powerful man in the ancient world, and they are totally at his mercy, and they don't recognize Joseph. They have no idea that this is their brother. And even though it seems like, if you were to read through these chapters, it kind of feels like maybe Joseph is drawing out the charade a little bit long, I want to give Joseph the benefit of the doubt because I think there's a reason he draw this out. Sometimes when people think, why does Joseph go through this charade? The answer is maybe he's vengeful. He's trying to punish his brothers. Maybe he enjoys it. This is just a lot of fun for him. Some people think he's just developing their character. But I think there's a better answer to that than these. I don't think that Joseph's intent was payback. As noble as Joseph was, he still was the recipient of tremendous family abuse earlier in his life, and it must have stung him for a long time. If I had been like Joseph and thrown away as a piece of trash for 20 pieces of silver, I probably would have cried myself to sleep every night in prison, asking myself the same question. What could I have possibly done to deserve this? If my brothers had the chance, would they do it differently? Do they regret it? Would they make a better choice? So when his brothers show up out of the blue, he has the chance to get an answer to the question that's nagged him for over a decade. But he can't really get an answer, can he? At least not a straightforward answer. Imagine Joseph, the second most powerful person in the ancient world, going up and saying, hey guys, do you remember me? I'm little Joe, and I have a question that I've been thinking about every single day for the last 10 years, and I'd love to hear your opinion. Do you regret throwing me into prison? Don't look at the bodyguards with 6-foot swords right behind me. I want you to speak your heart. Would you take that back? No, he can't get the answer that way. What are they going to say? Worst decision we ever made. Please, not at all. So what could they possibly say? How could Joseph get a genuine answer to discern what's going on in his brothers' hearts? Well, I think that's the reason that he uses Benjamin. He uses Benjamin. Benjamin is the closest stand-in for Joseph. He's the favorite son. He's the daughter of Rachel. He's the one that the father wants to protect now. So he devises a way to get Benjamin down in Egypt. He frames Benjamin and takes Benjamin into captivity. And then he sees what the brothers are going to do. Are they going to throw another beloved son of Jacob and Rachel to the wolves to protect themselves? Or are they going to respond differently this time? Have they repented of their actions towards Joseph? They have a do-over. How are they going to choose? And the answer to this comes into the climactic chapter of 44. He finally gets to listen for the answer to his question. And just like the rest of the story, the spokesperson of the brothers is Judah. So Judah's still kind of the spokesperson of the crew. So we're going to look at chapter 44, and I'll read through this section real quick. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord?" He's speaking to Joseph. "What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves?" So he's talking about the facade with Benjamin being taken into captivity. He says, "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and all those whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. The rest of you, you can go in peace to your father." So he says, "I'm only going to keep Benjamin in prison." And Judah goes up to him and says, "Oh, my Lord, please, let your servant speak a word to my Lord's ears. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to you, 'My Lord, the boy can't leave his father, for if he leaves his father, the father would die.' But you said, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down, you will never see my face again.' So we went back to your servant, my father, and we told him the words that you told us. And our father said, 'Go buy a little food.' And we said, 'We can't go down, because if our youngest brother doesn't come down with us, we're not going to be able to see the face of the man unless he is with us.' And your servant said to my father, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is left.' And I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one away from me and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.' And then finally, 'Now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is bound up with the boy's life. As soon as he sees that Benjamin is not with us, he's going to die. And your servant will bring down the gray hairs of my father, your servant, to the sorrow of Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. I told my father, 'If I don't bring him back to you, I shall bear the blame for my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of Benjamin as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" So notice, Joseph just kind of likes Judah talk. He talks and he talks and he talks, and Joseph is listening for the answer. And then finally, did you see the answer to Joseph's question? Did you see it? Judah finally comes in and says, "I'll take his place. Don't let my brother go to prison. Send my brother back. I volunteer instead. Take me." So two things stand out to this. First, Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin, which is totally different than what they did with Joseph. Something's changed. And two, he expresses his love for his father. We know he's repented because he offers to take the place of Benjamin, sacrificing himself as a slave for the rest of his life rather than hurting another son of Rachel. Can you say substitutionary atonement? In addition, his stated goal is to avoid the pain it would cause his father. So Joseph at this point finally understands what's going on. And as we'll see a little in a moment, Joseph just breaks down. He can't take it anymore. And he finally reveals who he is and lets his brother in on the charade. But this section shows us that Judah understands finally that there's such a close relationship between the beloved son and his father that to hurt one is to hurt the other. And he doesn't want to hurt his father by allowing his beloved son to be hurt. So there's a change of heart. There's a change of heart. So when Joseph recognizes this, he weeps. They reconcile, Joseph forgives them, and eventually the entire family comes marching on down from Canaan, and they settle in the land of Goshen, where they will reside for 400 years as they grow into a gigantic nation. So they're out of Canaan, and they move down to Goshen, and that's where they'll be for the next four centuries. And then if you look at the very end of the story, the summary statement of Joseph's life from his own perspective is Genesis 50:20, which puts into perspective. And Joseph's saying to his brothers, "As for you, you meant all these evil things against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So if you really want to understand this passage better, listen to a sermon I did about 3 weeks ago that talks about God's sovereignty and human responsibility that uses this passage. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But what we can see here is that nothing can thwart God's promises or plans. Now, notice, as we wrap this up, how God uses Joseph to reverse the big three threats to the covenant family of Israel, the nation that's developing. The first threat, family division, jealousy, and violence threaten the young nation to splinter. Solution, instead of seeking revenge, Joseph chooses reconciliation and forgiveness, bringing unity to the family. Threat number two, unrighteousness and intermarriage with foreign nations threaten the young nation of Israel's purity. Solution, Joseph settles his family in Goshen, far away from pagan Canaan. This gives the covenant family a safe place to grow and remain pure from the pagan polytheistic cultures of Canaan around them. And then threat three, global famine endangers the survival of the covenant community. Solution, Joseph's wisdom and position allow him to save his entire family and the entire region from starvation. So as we look at this in summary, who is this guy? As you try to understand Joseph's life, what are we learning? Well, hopefully now you are being struck by some of the similarities between Joseph and another guy whose name starts with J and rhymes with Bezos, right? Jesus, right? And I think that's the reason that he's been photoshopped. It's giving us a picture of what to expect when the true seed comes. So hopefully you've picked up on the clues. And besides the affirmation parallels of being second in command, think second person of the Trinity, being 30 years old when he began his ministry, blessing all the nations of the earth, surely you notice the way that Joseph has been presented. He's a pure and faithful, beloved son of his father, who endures suffering and rejection from his people, and is sold for silver, and later responds with grace and forgiveness, and he rescues his family and the entire world from certain death. Jesus, right? Right there. He's depicting what Jesus is going to look like. And second, when we compare Joseph to the other major figures of the book of Genesis, we see that Joseph is an incredibly godly guy. In fact, he's too godly in the sense that all of his blemishes have been erased. Abraham was an amazing man of faith, but Moses gave it hard to Abraham. He had a lot of his failures. He's like, oh yeah, the second time he did the wife thing, I'm going to write that one in too. Sorry, Abraham. But for some reason, Joseph gets a pass. He's depicted as more righteous than Peter or David or Daniel or John. No one is more righteous in Scripture other than the one, Jesus. So Joseph is a foreshadowing. He's a type of what the seed is going to look like. So Moses has selectively chosen the best about Joseph to give us a signpost of what to look like when the Genesis 3:15 promised seed finally arrives. And it's the perfect ending to the book of Genesis, which is all about beginnings. So as we look at Joseph's story, we'll be able to recognize the seed when he comes. So in summary, we're reminded that as we see this developing tension between the seed and Satan, Joseph is the best representation because he's the Photoshop patriarch that gives us a picture of what to expect when Jesus arrives. All right, one more thing as we finish up the book of Genesis. I want to jump back to Genesis chapter 49. So in Genesis 49, Jacob's old, he's getting ready to die. He gathers his 12 sons and he pronounces a word over them and blesses them. And he says a really interesting thing over his son Judah. So Judah's been the leader of the boys for a long time. He's a bad leader. In the end, thankfully, he becomes a better leader. But Jacob makes a prophetic pronouncement over Judah that's really important. It says in the NIV, the scepter, the ruling staff, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will be his. So notice the word scepter is talking about a person who's going to be king. The ruler's staff is just Hebrew parallelism of saying the same thing, slightly different for emphasis. So we learn that a scepter-wielding king will come from the line of Judah. But we also recognize that there will be a succession of kings from the line of Judah until a particular one, he, comes along. So the scepter won't depart from Judah, that's going to be passed down until he comes to who the scepter truly belongs. So others are going to hold it temporarily because they ultimately die and they don't have the integrity to use such power. Even the best of human kings use their power in bad ways, right? And we see that in the kings of Israel. Even the best king, David, sometimes killed his best friend and slept with their wives. So not perfect kings. So they're not the perfect one, but there will be a perfect king who comes from the line of Judah. And when he comes, he's the one that the scepter belongs to, and he will be an incorruptible leader who only uses his power for good. And notice that last phrase, all the nations will obey him. So there's a prophecy of the leaders of the nation of Israel and the leader of all the nations are going to come from the line of Judah. So when we put this together, we get to fill out our chart a little bit more. We get another glimpse of the seed. It's not only going to come from Abraham, it's specifically going to come from the tribe of Judah. The seed is going to be the king from the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, one might say. So that's another foreshadowing that points forward to the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament in the life of Jesus, who is the true king from the line of Judah. So as we close out the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph, I just want to give you four takeaways that you can think about in your life group. The first one, when we think of leadership, we have to think of God's view of leadership. We have a leadership crisis in our culture. We have a leadership crisis in our churches. We keep picking charismatic people that are well-spoken, that are gifted, that are handed, that are all these things, but they don't have character. In God's economy, the only thing that matters is character. The only thing that matters. True leadership is not about charisma, it's about character. Which one do you look for in a leader, and which one are you cultivating in your life? Second, God's providence gives us hope when we're walking through dark days. What man meant for evil, God used for good. And like I said, I just taught on this not too long ago. I taught on Romans 8:28, which is like this whole idea. So if you really want to deep dive into that, go back to Highland's website. I taught it 4 weeks ago. It gives us hope that God brings beauty from brokenness. Third, Joseph's life demonstrates the unbelievable power of forgiveness. If you were in Joseph's shoes, what would you have done with your brothers after 10 years of potential bitterness developing? He forgave, and that healed his family. That brought unity, and Joseph was the only one with the power to do it. He easily could have turned angry and bitter and would have felt justified in doing so, but his forgiveness brought back this broken family. Who are the people in your life that only you have the power to bring unity to through forgiveness? And are you forgiving them? For God has always been faithful to his promises, and we can trust him completely. That's the whole message of the book of Genesis. So hopefully you've been challenged and provoked, and hopefully you're never going to look at Genesis quite the same way again. But we have officially wrapped up Genesis. Congratulations, you have graduated. Woo! Time to move on to the book of Exodus. I'm going to pray and then dismiss us to life groups. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly grateful for all that you have taught us through the book of Genesis. We are grateful to be reminded that you are the promise keeper, that when you make a covenant, you are ensuring that it will come to fruition regardless of our brokenness or our unfaithfulness or our failures or shortcomings. We can believe what you have promised and said will come to pass. And Father, as we look at Genesis, help us to remember the goal of Scripture is not that we read ourselves into the story as the hero of the story. We're not the hero of the story. We constantly fail and fall. You are the hero of the story. And our salvation and our hope can only be based in you. So I pray that as we see your faithfulness, it encourages us to keep pursuing you and trying to be faithful ourselves. Give us a great discussion in our life groups. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.